Good morning. This message is brought to you by First Baptist Church of Clearfield, located at 111 North 2nd Street. To hear this and other messages, please go to the church website at fbcclearfield.com. Pastor Matt Brown and his congregation invite you to worship the Lord with them Sunday mornings at 10:45. Here's Pastor Matt.
Thank you. You can see. Good morning. Turning your Bibles to John chapter 18, and we'll be in verses 28 through 40 this morning. So John 18, starting in verse 28. We're working through the Gospel of John in our times on Sunday mornings as we get closer and closer to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The end of chapter 17, Jesus finished his farewell discourse. After that teaching in the beginning of John 18, he was arrested in the garden, if you remember that scene. And in the middle of John 18, he faced a Jewish trial as he went in front of Annas, who was the father-in-law to the high priest. And then he was sent to Caiaphas, who was the reigning high priest. And so after the Jewish trials, then he now goes to a Roman trial. And that's kind of where we come this morning as he's sent to Pilate here at the end of chapter 18. And then also the second part is found in the beginning of chapter 19. So our text this morning starts with the Roman trial before Pilate. And next week we'll finish the second half. So the title for my sermon this morning is Irony of Ironies. We've all seen instances of irony in our lives, or maybe you've been reading through a book and an author used irony and it kind of came out as you read. But situational irony is when an expected outcome doesn't happen, but the opposite happens instead. When you came to church this morning, you weren't expecting an English lesson, were you, right? Let me give you some examples of irony. A pilot has a fear of heights. That's very ironic because you would expect a person who spends a large amount of time in the air wouldn't be afraid of heights. Here's another. A fire station burns down or a police station gets robbed. Both of those events are ironic because you would expect a fire station not to burn out because that's what they're there for. They're to protect those things from happening, or even a police station from getting robbed. An example from a piece of literature is from Fahrenheit 451, where you have the firemen are actually the people who set fire to the books. And so, of course, you would expect firemen, they're supposed to be putting out the fires, but here in this book, they're the ones setting the fires. So again, that's ironic. That's irony. And the use of irony is used to catch your attention. It's like, wait a second, what's going on here? Right? To catch your attention, to make you stop and think about what is going on here. It's used to make a clear point in a story. And as we go through our story, I'll show you how John's use of irony actually makes points very clear for us. And as you work through this passage that we have this morning, it is just beaming with irony throughout the whole way. And so this morning, I want to show you five clear instances of irony on display in this story. And there may be more, but I picked out the five clearest ones. So first is the undefiled ones are utterly defiled in heart. Let's read starting in verse 18 chapter 18, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to their governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." So after that Jewish trial, now they're taking Jesus to the headquarters of the Roman governor in the early morning, and we find this man is named Pilate, as many of you know, the name Pilate from the story. But when they get there, they do not enter his headquarters. They do not enter the place where he is staying because he is a Gentile. So for the Jews, they considered the mere entering of a Gentile's house as defiling them. That is, making them ceremonially unclean. And so that's why you find these Jewish authorities, they do not want to enter his house. Because it is Passover time, and they're thinking, we want to eat Passover. We want to partake in that meal. And so we don't want to be ceremonially unclean, so we might as well just stay outside, and Pilate needs to come to us. And so among this group of Jews who take Jesus to Pilate, you find a group who is dedicated to the law. They are absolutely dedicated to the law, but are they really? Are they really dedicated to the law? Because they're the ones who are trying to devise a plan to kill Jesus. They're scrupulously striving to obey the law. And they're the very ones striving to kill the one who fulfilled the law perfectly. You see the irony there. They are just so dedicated to, we have to be externally clean. We cannot be defiled. All the while, their hearts are utterly defiled inside. They're so careful to not be externally defiled, yet inwardly, their hearts are rotten. They're defiled. And their irony just smacks you in the face of blatant hypocrisy, blatant self-righteousness. In fact, when Pilate asks them what accusation they bring, they say, pretty much, he's evil. If he weren't evil, we wouldn't be here. And implied in their statement is, we are not. We are not. This group, they love to put on the front of righteousness. They meticulously obeyed the laws that were seen in public. But deep down, their hearts were a cesspool of sin. You think about what Jesus says of them in the book of Matthew. You are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. It's a pretty potent statement, right? Powerful statement. Sin makes us inconsistent. Sin makes us hypocrites in how we live. We like to put on a good show, but behind the scenes we are harboring sin. The Daily Bread gives this illustration in 1992. It says, have you checked the labels of your grocery items lately? You may be getting less than you thought. According to a report, some manufacturers are selling us the same size packages we're accustomed to, but putting less of the product in the box. For example, a box of well-known detergent that once held 61 ounces now contains only 55. Same size box, less soap. How something is wrapped up doesn't always show us what's on the inside, and that's true with people as well. We can wrap ourselves up in the same packaging every day. Nice clothes, big smile, friendly demeanor, yet still be less than what we appear to be. And it just shows that we can easily put on a good outward appearance, but deep down not be the same as what we show. So are there areas in your life that display hypocrisy or self-righteousness? Do you ever point the finger at someone else, but yet you do the same thing? Many times we like to criticize other people's speck in their eye while we have a log in our own, as Jesus gives the example. We like to make ourselves look good on the outside. It's like, look, guys, I'm doing great. I'm here and I attend church every week and whatever it may be. And so we often live our Sundays like a saint, but the rest of the week like a heathen. Our whole lives must be pursuing righteousness, striving after righteousness, not just the external aspects that people see all the time. Our hearts need to be changed. They need to be molded to be like Christ and not just our appearance. And this ironic incident points us back to the reality that before Christ, we are all deeply defiled in our hearts, full of iniquity. That's really the way each of us was born. We're born sinners. We're inclined to self-righteousness and hypocrisy. And that's exactly the reason why we need grace. Because that's the way we were born. We're born sinners. We're bound to sin. We need to be saved by God's grace. There's no way that we can save ourselves. There's no way to get ourselves out of the dominion of sin. We are inclined to self-righteousness. We are inclined to hypocrisy. So for the person who has never believed, you need to trust in Christ to forgive you of your sin of hypocrisy. And for the believer, you need to continue trusting in Jesus to transform you from this life of hypocrisy to then a life of authenticity. And the Holy Spirit helps us and works in our lives to make us more like Christ and live for Him. So that's definitely an ironic situation. And so we see a second one come out too in verses 31 and 32. An inconvenient process fulfills Scripture. I'll read verses 31 and 32. Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. You know, over the years, I've heard of stories. People have told me stories of how they escaped tragedy because of an inconvenience. I've heard of stories where a person, they'll leave for work, and then they're about halfway through, and they remember that they forgot something important at home. And so they go all the way back home, and it's extremely inconvenient. And so they grabbed the item before heading back to work. But later on, they found out at the approximate time that they would have been at a certain intersection, there's this huge car pileup. That inconvenient situation actually worked to save their life. And that's sort of what happens here, but in a more clear and divinely orchestrated way. You have this inconvenient legal process for the Jews. I mean, think about for the Jews. They wanted Jesus dead, but they had to go kind of through these hoops to get there. And so it's very inconvenient for them. But yet, that was the exact thing that God used to accomplish his purpose. So after the Jews bring Jesus to Pilate and claim he has done evil, Pilate pretty much says, "Okay, go take him and judge him by your own laws. Like, he's your problem, right? Like, he's one of you. He's breaking your laws, so you judge him. You take care of it." Seems like he's trying to get out of judging him. And also, he probably doesn't like their general request for his accusation, where they pretty much says, "We wouldn't be here if he wasn't, evil." And he tries to put Jesus back on them. But here's the issue for the Jews. They aren't allowed to put anyone to death. And really, that's their goal for Jesus' fate. They want him dead. You see, the Romans, when they took over, they actually took away their ability to perform capital punishment. They didn't allow them to put anyone to death. The few times that you see in Scripture, that's really just more of a mob killing him and not like a process that they went through. And so the Jews have to now go through the Romans to get him killed. And if you think about it, the Jews' typical capital punishment method was stoning. But here they have to go through the Romans, who would kill someone by crucifixion. And so you kind of see things coming together, and that's why verse 32 tells us this whole situation of how he dies actually fulfilled what Jesus said. He said back in John 12:32, "I'm going to be lifted up." And the point is, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to draw all people to myself, but essentially, this is the way he's going to die. I am going to be crucified. And so now his words are being fulfilled in this inconvenient legal process that the Jews have to jump through to make sure that he dies. And so as you think about what this section teaches us, it teaches us first is Jesus' death by crucifixion was no accident. His death by being lifted up was no chance happening. It was no coincidence, no fluke. Jesus predicted it. He said, "This is the way that I'm going to die." He showed them. And once again, John is in throughout his old gospel account, he's showing us Jesus knew that he was going to be killed. He knew how. He knew why. He knew the Jews would seek to put him to death, and he knew he would die by crucifixion. That was his mission, though. That was his mission. He would ultimately die for us. But also, this section points us to the fact that God is at work even in the worst of times. God is at work even in the worst of times. At a time when hatred for Jesus was at an all-time high, God was at work. At a time when the Son of God was being unjustly accused, God was sovereign. At a time when everyone thought that Christ's life was in the hands of sinful men, Christ's life was actually in the hands of his Father. And this is an amazingly comforting truth for us, that God is at work even in the worst of times. Right now, when we look around, it seems like all we see is sin, bad news, evil on the prowl. Our nation is seemingly divided over a virus, racism, politics. Our community is struggling because of this economy that took a major hit recently. Our families are fighting possibly because of stress and anxiety now that the virus has put on everyone. So as you think about it, it's like, what hope is there? What good can come out of such a bad situation? Such a dark time. But yet, that's probably what these disciples were thinking at this exact moment. It's like, what good can come out of this? I mean, look at Jesus. He's being accused for doing all these things, but yet he didn't do anything wrong. It looks like he's going to go to his death. What hope is there for them, they probably thought. But it was all in control of the Lord God. The people wanted to put Jesus to death, but God was at work, and Jesus' words were perfectly being fulfilled. Christian, no matter what dark time you go through, remember, God is still at work in the mess. God's still at work in the mess. He's still at work in the darkness. He's still at work in the worst of times. Like the disciples didn't see it right at this moment. So you may not always see it, but God will fulfill his promises. He's faithful. He's not going to go back on his word. But every promise of God will come true. So in the hardest, in the darkest, in the bleakest of moments, cling to his promises, which may even be surprisingly fulfilled in those dark times. So that's the second instance of irony. This inconsistent process still fulfill God's word. But here's a third. The true king is and isn't king. And I'll explain exactly what that means, because at first you're thinking, oh, wait a second, right? He is and isn't king. Think about a man named Jim, and he had a bunch of house cats. This is just a made-up story. Jim with a bunch of house cats, and he starts talking to another guy he just met named Bob, and he talks about his pets at home. Jim and Bob are talking, and Bob asks Jim, "Would you want an extra pet?" And Jim responded, "Sure. Is it a cat?" "Well, yes and no," answered Bob. So Jim has this curious and confused look on his face. He's like, "What do you mean by that, yes and no, it's a cat?" And so Bob replied, "It's definitely a cat, but it's a different kind of cat. It's not the kind of cat that you're thinking, for it's a lion." And in that short conversation, you see how Bob had a cat, but it was and wasn't a cat. Meaning, it's a cat because it's a feline, but it's also not a cat as you're typically thinking, right? When you think of typically a cat, you think of a house cat. domestic cat. And that's the kind of thing that goes on with Jesus here and his kingship in these verses. You know, as I read these verses in the past of Jesus' conversation with Pilate, I was always confused with Jesus. Why doesn't he just answer Pilate straightforward, yes and no? He doesn't really give yes and no answers, but he kind of gives these enigmatic answers to him. And as I studied through this passage this week, I realized what Jesus was actually doing. In this section, what Jesus is trying to show Pilate is that, yes, he is the true king, but not the kind of king that Pilate is thinking. So Pilate comes to Jesus and he asks him, "Are you king of the Jews?" And obviously the Jews accuse Jesus of saying this, of claiming to be king, and so that's why Pilate brings it up. And, of course, Pilate, that's something that Pilate would be worried about, since only Caesar was king in their minds. And so in response to Pilate, Jesus pretty much asked him, "Is this genuinely coming from you, or are you just kind of restating what the Jews have told you?" And he's trying to see, he's trying to dig deeper into Pilate's heart. And he's trying to say, are you truly seeking the truth, or are you just kind of repeating what they are saying? And Pilate's answer shows that he's not really personally interested in Jesus being king, but that he's just trying to figure out why would the Jews hand over one of their own to the Romans? So think about that. The Jews would not want to typically hand over one of their own to the Romans. They didn't like the Romans. And so Pilate's kind of confused here. Why are they handing over one of their own? What's really going on here? And so he asked him what he's done to get to this point. And Christ starts talking about the nature of his kingdom. It's not of this world. If it was, his followers would be fighting right now, but they aren't. Pilate kind of hears this kingdom talk. And so he's thinking, so you are a king, right? So you are a king then. And instead of Jesus just saying yes, he says, "You say that I am a king." And then he talks about how his purpose in coming is to bear witness to the truth. Only those who are of the truth listen to his voice. Again, what Jesus is doing by answering in these ways is he's showing that, yes, he's a king, but not the kind of king that Pilate is thinking. Because if you think about it, if Jesus just answered, "Yes, are you king of the Jews?" Yes, Pilate would have thought that Jesus was just kind of this another earthly king trying to rival Caesar, trying to threaten the Roman Empire. And that's why Jesus is kind of being enigmatic in this conversation. So yes, he is a king. He is the king, but his kingdom isn't of this world. His kingdom doesn't originate from this world, but from heaven. So Jesus, the true king, isn't king in the sense of the world's thinking, but he is king of the kingdom of heaven. And if you think about it, the way that Jesus framed his answers actually helped Pilate to see that he's really not a threat to the Roman Empire. He's not this typical king who's going to rival Caesar. But he's showing him that, no, I'm not in your way of thinking. It's different. Now, Pilate probably didn't understand all the details that we would when Jesus talks about what he does. But again, that's what Jesus is doing. But isn't it a great thing that we have a king who isn't like your typical king, typical earthly king? He is the true king who we can trust, who reigns over all. His kingdom is a kingdom of truth. He bears witness to the truth. Our king never lies, but he has expressed the truth in his person and work on this earth. His mission has always been to point people to the truth and away from the lies of sin. He can be trusted, our king, and his kingdom cannot be shaken. So if you have responded in faith to him, then you are one of those who is of the truth, for you have listened to his voice. So have you listened to the voice of Christ through the Word? Have you responded in faith to His life-giving words? He bears witness to the truth, so heed His words. So Christ is King, but not in the sense that many people think, and that is great news. That is a good thing. He's not just another ordinary earthly king, but He's different, and it's a great difference. So that's definitely in another ironic situation. But here's another one. The one tasked with finding the truth says, "What is truth?" So think about that. You see that at the end of Pilate's conversation with Jesus. After Jesus talked about all that I just reiterated, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" So think about if you went to a barber whose children's haircuts were horrendous. Or maybe you went to a basketball coach who didn't know what a basketball was. Or maybe you went to a doctor who was confused when he started talking about medicine. All of those situations would show someone who's clearly unqualified for what they're doing. And that's sort of what we see with Pilate. He's this one, and he is tasked with finding the truth of whether Jesus is guilty or not. And yet, in response to Jesus, he says, "What is truth?" Now, we don't know exactly how Pilate asked this question, but we do get hints at what's going on with Pilate. So think about it. After he asks, "What is truth?" the conversation just stops, meaning it seems like he just walked away. He didn't stay for the answer. So it may be that Pilate thought that truth was unknowable. Or maybe he didn't want to hear the truth. So his question may be cynical, it may be scornful. But either way, the irony just comes out to you. I mean, this guy is trying to discover the truth, but he says, "What is truth?" Right? In reality, Jesus should be the judge, not Pilate. It shows us the very one set out to determine the truth cared very little of the truth. All the while the truth was in front of him. It points us to the one who is the truth, who bears witness to the truth. And of course, Pilate didn't belong to the truth. He did not listen to the voice of Jesus, who bears witness of it. Our world pushes us with so much false information. We never know what is truth when you hear the media or whatever it may be. Our culture pushes this idea that truth is relative, that, yeah, that's your truth, but I have my own truth. And so maybe you're thinking this morning, the truth is unknowable. What is truth? Well, let me tell you, it's knowable. It's found in Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Go to Him. You see, Pilate's question forces us to say back to Pilate, as now we know who Jesus is, and now we look it through the lens of we are believers, and we see Pilate's question to Jesus, "What is truth?" And we say to Pilate, "The truth is not a what, but a who," and He's standing in front of you. He's Jesus. Can you imagine the person saying, "What is truth?" to Jesus? It's not a what, but a who. Do you know Jesus, the truth? Have you trusted in Him? So the one that's just tasked with finding the truth says, "What is truth?" And the last ironic situation that comes out is in the concluding verses. The guilty one released, the innocent one retained. You see that verses 38b to 40. After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Some of you may not know this, but I'm a big history buff. And I'm one of those odd people who loves to watch documentaries for fun. So this is for fun. I'm kind of, a little bit weird in that way. Well, lately, I've been really into documentaries on Nazi Germany and Hitler's reign. And specifically, I watched this one where it talks about Adolf Hitler's inner circle of men and how evil they really were. And after watching that documentary, I walked away just thinking about the deep injustice of it all. I mean, for a time, you had these deeply evil men just getting away with literally the mass murder of the Jews. And you had the Jews just suffering and suffering with being killed left and right and going through suffering and all these things. And you think in your mind, this doesn't make sense. This injustice shouldn't be happening. The evil men should be the ones confined, and the Jews should be the ones that should be walking free. And that's what you see with this situation in at the end of this passage, this extreme injustice with Christ. So Pilate goes outside. So remember, he's kind of going outside, inside his house, back outside. And you kind of see that going on. And the Jews are there awaiting his decision. What is Pilate going to say about the fate of Jesus? And he says, I find no guilt in him. He is not guilty. But then, interestingly, he appeals to this custom. This custom where they would release one prisoner, one person at Passover. And so this custom was probably used by Rome to kind of say, look how generous we are, or even try to keep the relationship between the Jews and Romans in a better place, because they didn't really want the Jews to revolt. So maybe this was a way to appease them, whatever it may be. This was the custom to do every year. And so Pilate asked them, and he says, do you want me to release the king of the Jews? And notice how he says that instead of just Jesus. He's kind of trying to get under their skin. You want me to release the king of the Jews? And the crowd calls out for Barabbas to be released instead. And we find that Barabbas was a robber, and in fact, he was actually much worse than that. The other gospel accounts show us that he is this insurrectionist who was involved in a murder. And so that means the Jewish crowds would rather have a murderer walk free than a person who never did one thing wrong. Astonishing, isn't it? And these last verses and the irony found in them gives us this clear picture of Jesus' innocence. Even Pilate couldn't find him guilty of anything. Pilate determined he is no threat to the Romans. He did nothing wrong, yet the people don't want him released. And actually, they would rather a murderer and robber walk free than the Son of God. And that shows us the guilt of mankind. What they did didn't make sense. Jesus should have been released. It was really an easy decision. You know, Jesus, innocent. Barabbas, this person who has committed such crimes, he's obviously guilty, and they say no. We want the innocent one to die. We want the guilty one to be released. I mean, you see their guilt, their sin. It just shines out in wanting Jesus to be confined. But not only were the Jews guilty, but so was Pilate. Think about it. Pilate has such control, such power. He's in charge. And he finds someone not guilty, but he doesn't release him. Instead, he just kind of tries to appease the people. And as you look at the other gospel accounts, what happens really is the pressure of the Jews gets to him. The pressure. Because he wanted to kind of not have any, you know, ruckus, not have any riot, and he just wanted to appease the Jews. And so he lets the pressure get to him. And so he's trying to find ways to get Jesus released, but what happens is it doesn't work. And that's what you see happening. And he goes this route of choosing one person to be released. And it shows us he was guilty too. He's a failed leader. He didn't step up with the truth. As we know, he was kind of uncertain as to what the truth was. He didn't really care about the truth. He cared about his reputation. He cared about himself what would affect the Roman government. He didn't really care about what the truth was, what truly mattered. And so both the Jews and Pilate were clearly guilty. But surprisingly also, these verses show us the truth of the substitutionary atonement, where like Barabbas, we were guilty, but Christ took our place and set us free. Like Barabbas, we didn't deserve freedom, but Christ's life was exchanged for ours. We were on our way to death, but Christ died instead, and he gave us life. It was his life for ours, his bondage for our freedom, his death instead of ours. And so what else can we do but rejoice and praise him for that fact that he took our place? He voluntarily took our place so that we could have life, eternal life. So as you think about this passage, with all of its irony, it gives us a clear picture. The world is guilty of sin, but thankfully the true and sinless King took our place. Throughout these verses, you have these evil people determined to kill Jesus, the innocent Christ. And what do? They will do anything to kill Jesus, even going to the Romans. They will do anything to kill Jesus, even releasing Barabbas. They ardently uphold the ceremonial law while they passionately reject the Messiah. They released a robber and rejected the King. Even Pilate, who sees Jesus as not guilty, gives in to their demand. And so guilt and sin are on full display, and it's not pretty. But really, that's the reality of a sin-cursed world. It shows us why Jesus had to die. All the way throughout Jesus' trial, the need for salvation shines out like a spotlight, and sin radiates from people. And in each step of the way, sin is distinctly seen. And it pushes us to remember why it's so important that Jesus did die. Why it's so important that he died for us. Because we were guilty. We are sinners. He needed to die or else we would remain guilty sinners before God. And as clearly as their sin was on display, so was his innocence on display. He did no wrong. And that's exactly what we needed, a spotless Lamb of God to take away our sin. The very one that this crowd and even Pilate needed was the very one they were seeking to put to death. And yet through this all, God was using this incident to fulfill his world, to fulfill his word and to save the world. As Jesus does eventually go to the cross and he's lifted up to draw all people to himself. And so as we think about this, the true and sinless King took our place. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come today and we remember our plight before Christ. We remember that we were guilty. We were guilty before God, being sinners. And we saw that clearly displayed in this passage. But yet, you sent Christ to come and live a perfect life for us and to save us for our sins so that we, being guilty, could be forgiven and set free and that we who were bound for death were given life. So we thank you once again. In Christ's name, amen.